We're at Matthew 22 tonight, finishing up chapter 22, and then we should get into at least some of chapter 23, and it looks like that we do have a good sound and all systems go. So, if you will pick up with me at Matthew chapter 22, verse 41, it says this, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." Was that someone who knocked at the door? Okay, all right, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend some time again here this evening looking into your word and gaining the insight and wisdom that it gives us. And we pray that we would allow your word to teach us and provide that insight and wisdom that we're seeking so that we could walk by faith and in the details of life in a way that certainly honors you. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, you'll notice that at verse 41 it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, look at chapter 23, verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. We've got to remember the setting here. The time frame when you're here, beginning back at really chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, all the details we're reading about here take place around the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that of course is prior to his death on the cross. And in particular, these events we're reading about now happened, he's come into the city, he goes to the temple, he cleanses the temple, he heals the people, and he teaches throughout the day. Then in the evening he would go back to Bethany, and then he would come back in the morning and teach them and so forth. Well, of course, after a while, the scribes and Pharisees got quite upset with that, and they've asked him this question about authority. You need to go back and keep this in mind. Go all the way back to chapter 21. Look back to chapter number 21, verse 23. Chapter 21, 23 says this, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him, and he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" So all these sequence of events that Matthew has recorded, these parables, these questions that they asked the Lord, his answer back to them, all of them in one form or another really are answering that question there. By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? I trust you will recall that when you go to chapter 22, look back at chapter 22, it starts with the parable of the kingdom of heaven and the marriage, and then one comes in to the and he doesn't have on a proper wedding garment, and he's kicked out, and it says he was speechless. Then at chapter 22, verse 15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his word, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. He answers their question. Remember that about should they render to Caesar that which is Caesar or to gods and so forth. So he answers the Herodians. Then you look at verse 23. The Sadducees came and asked him a question about resurrection. He answers their question. Then verse 34. The Pharisees, and in particular a doctor of the law, asks him a question, and he answers that question. So at each point that the Pharisees are gathered around him and they're trying to find fault with him, trying to trap him in his words, and then collectively the Pharisees and then the Herodians and then the Sadducees and then the lawyers, each took their turn trying to trap him in his words, right? Each took their turn trying to find fault with him. How successful were they? None so good, right? In fact, exactly the opposite happened. Every time they would ask him a question trying to find fault with him, he would quote back scripture to them or tell them where they misunderstood or they erred by not knowing scripture nor the power of God. And he would silence them. And in every single case, they are the picture of, if you go back to chapter 22, go back to chapter number 22, verse 11, 22:11. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment, and he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having on a wedding garment? And he was speechless. See, every one of these stories that follow, they're asking him questions, he answers them, and he silences them. They're the people without the proper wedding garment. Okay? The Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, the lawyers, and so forth. They're the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. They're supposed to be helping Israel to understand. They're supposed to be steering the nation of Israel into faith in Christ by steering them to the Word of God, but instead they're really just standing in the way. All right. So now this last thing that Matthew records in chapter 22, he kind of turns the table on these guys and says, okay, guys, I answered all your questions. Now it's time for my question. I get to ask you guys a question now. Okay? So that's where we're at verse 41. Any questions so far? I promise I won't put you to silence, okay? any questions so far? So really it is his turn now, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, you got to realize the Lord Jesus Christ, how, first of all, of course, he's a master with the Word of God anyway, and is able to take the Word of God and just penetrate right to their heart. And, probably in his mind, he's saying, these guys are such spiritual idiots. Do I even dare ask this question and make them look like such fools in the presence of everybody? But he didn't say it that way at all. But at any rate, he says here at verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now stop there for just a second. Do you understand the question? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What's he asking them? When he uses the word Christ there, he's talking the Messiah, the anointed one, right? So he's saying, hey guys, what think ye of Christ, the anointed? Whose son is he? By the way, what's the answer to that question?
God.
Okay, he's God's son.
David's
son.
Yeah.
Who else? Think about who Messiah's got to be according to the seed line. He's got to be the son of God. He's got to be the son of Adam. He's got to be the son of Noah. He's got to be son of Abraham. He's got to be son of Judah. He's got to be the son of David, and so on. There's a definite seed line, right? And so when he says, what think ye of Christ, whose son is he? Do they give him a correct answer? They say unto him, the son of David. Is that a right answer?
No. That's a partial answer.
Yes, answer, but it is a correct answer. It's not a wrong answer. In fact, I trust you will recall the very, very, very first verse. What's that?
Incomplete.
Yeah, isn't
that the Davidic covenant, though?
That's the Davidic covenant, yes. Yeah. And that's going to be important, the fact that they say the son of David is the Davidic covenant. That's one reason why he quotes Psalms 110. But do you remember how Matthew starts his gospel? Who remembers the very first verse in the entire New Testament? It's an open book test, by the way. You can actually go and look.
In?
Okay. What's the very first verse in the entire New Testament?
The book of the generation of Jesus.
Read it loud.
The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham.
See that very first verse. Right there, Matthew, God the Holy Spirit through the pen of Matthew, tells you right in the entire New Testament that Jesus Christ, he's the son of David. Which covenant?
I thought you said Genesis.
No, Matthew.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Oh.
Okay.
Yeah, that's true too. Yeah. But right in the New Testament, the very first verse, the Holy Spirit is saying, if you want to understand what's going on, you've got to know who Jesus Christ is. He's the son of David. Why does that matter? Which covenant?
The
covenant. Son of Abraham. Why does that matter? The Abrahamic covenant. See that there? So it's not that they give him a wrong answer. It's that they don't give him a complete answer, of course. Plus, by saying he is the son of David, they're actually making themselves accountable to what their response towards him should have been. They're actually, they're just cooking their own soup that they're sitting in.
Their
own goose. Is that how it says?
Yeah.
Okay. And they're stuffed inside the goose. It's one thing to cook a goose and you'd be outside the oven checking the temperature. It's another thing for you to be the stuffing in the goose, okay? Well, these guys are inside the goose stuffed, and when they say the son of David, well, they just hung themselves right here and now. But there's something significant. There are a number of things significant to what Christ says here. So they say the son of David. So now watch verse 43. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, and he's going to quote Psalms 110 verse 1, which we'll look at that momentarily. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Now, do you understand the problem? Now, it's not a problem, actually, scripturally, if you believe the Bible. But do you understand the potential problem? What's the potential problem? How could David call the Messiah Lord if he's David's son? First of all, did David and the Messiah, whoever the Messiah was going to be, did David and the Messiah live in the same lifetime?
No, but the same seed line.
The same seed line, but not the same lifetime. So, even if David's immediate son, and David had a lot of sons, by the way, but who was the one that took the throne after him? It was Solomon, right? So, did David ever call Solomon Lord? Okay, so Solomon's not the Messiah. So, you understand? So, what's the problem here? What's the supposed problem? Not that there is a problem, because there isn't a problem here. But what's the challenge here? What's when he says, how does David then call him Lord if he is his son? To call someone your Lord is what's implied in that?
They're superior.
It probably existed before you did. So, what's the answer? How could David call him Lord if he's David's son? What's the answer?
Both.
What's that?
He knew he was God.
Okay, so certainly number one would be David understood that the Messiah was going to be God in human flesh. So in that sense, he calls him Lord. And that's important. That's a major issue right there. Anything else?
Well, when he's calling him Lord, isn't it Lord in heaven?
He's speaking prophetically.
Right.
Yes. The Lord said to my Lord. Okay? So he's clearly acknowledging what? What's the question that the scribes and the Pharisees asked him back at chapter 21 there? A question of authority. The question of authority. Remember that? Back in chapter 21, verse 23. Mm-hmm. By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Well, whoever gave David the authority and the right, and wherever David got the right to call Christ his Lord, probably the authority originated from the same place. And I say probably, I mean it did, right? So the fact that David calls his son, Christ, once again, it answers the question of authority. In order for David to make that statement, look at that verse right there, verse 44. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, who is the Lord there?
Jesus.
And who is the my? Well, look at that verse. You got the Lord said to my. Who's the my?
David.
The my is the David there. So according to Jesus here, the Lord Jesus, the Lord said to David's Lord. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So who is the first Lord and who's the second Lord in that verse?
It's Jehovah.
The first one is God the Father, Jehovah God. Who would the second one be? The anointed one. Everybody see that there? So David acknowledges the Messiah.
Air guitar. Yeah.
What in the world is that advertisement on Ustream? Did you guys hear that? Mm-hmm. That's a kind of weird advertisement on Ustream, I'm afraid.
Yeah,
okay,
does.
Sorry about that.
Right. But that's the same verse as it's 110:1.
It is. It's Psalms 110 verse 1.
Word for word, too.
Yeah, go ahead and turn there if you would. Go to Psalms 110 verse 1. How was your supper, guys?
Wonderful.
Psalms 110. Now watch this. Look at verse 1. This is where he's referring to. This is a powerful passage, by the way. This is actually referred to several times in the New Testament. Peter refers to it as well in early Acts, in Acts chapter 2 there. But look at the psalm here. Verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Okay, question. Is David the one who wrote this psalm, and if so, how do you know? Okay, Sharon shakes her head, yes. Why? How do you know David wrote this psalm?
Well, in my Bible, it's the Song of David.
Okay, it's just the Song of David. That's a good clue. But there's actually another way.
Holy Spirit.
How do you know David wrote that psalm? It's the obvious one. Back in Matthew 22, what did Christ say? Christ said, Yeah, Christ said David called the Lord and quoted that verse. So Christ said David's the one who wrote that verse. See what I mean? But you're right. It does say there. That's the title. But the reason you know David clearly did write that is because the Lord Jesus Christ confirms it. When Christ said, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my hand. See that? So that's an interesting way how the New Testament helps you understand the Old Testament and confirms who wrote various books, etc. Now, but on another note, this is so powerful. Think about it this way. Go back to Psalms 110, verse 1. So you've got the Lord, there's capital L-O-R-D. Whenever you see all capital letters in your King James Bible, the protocol, the reason that the translators did that is that's to show you that's the name Jehovah. Okay? God has different names in the Old Testament, Jehovah, Elohim, El, things like that. Okay? In this case, it's Jehovah. So you've got the Lord said to my Lord. David acknowledges God the Father said to God the Son, if we can say it that way. Question. What did David therefore believe about the Godhead? That's right. He believed that the nature of God was God Father, God the Son, and in other passages would teach you God the Holy Spirit as well. But that also means if God the Father calls him Lord, if Jehovah calls the Christ Lord, then what does Jehovah believe about the nature of whoever the Christ is, about his nature? God. That he is God. So once again, it's a question of authority. Their question to Christ was, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Well, how about God the Father? That's who gave him the authority. The same person who David said called him Lord, that's the same person who gave him the authority to cleanse the temple and heal the people and so forth. All right? So one of the things that when Christ's answer or Christ's question to them is designed to do is to not only answer their question about authority and therefore who the Christ is David's Lord, therefore he's God in human flesh. Okay? Let's see. I want you to turn over to Psalms 100. Let me find this one real quick. Look over to Psalms 132. Psalms 132. Psalms 132. This time, verse 11. Psalms 132, verse 11. Watch this. Look at every word very carefully. The Lord, notice it's capital L-O-R-D again. See that? The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Now here's what he swore. Of the fruit of thy body will, what's the next word there?
I
set upon thy throne. Did you just guess what he said there?
Mm-hmm.
Who is the I?
Jesus.
That's the Messiah. It winds up being Jesus Christ. See, the verse doesn't say it this way. Most people read that verse this way, this sense. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Quote, of the fruit of thy body will I set someone upon thy throne. That's not what that verse says. That verse says, of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. So if the Lord, verse 11, if he himself is going to set upon David's throne, and he's going to do it from the fruit of David's body, what has to happen? He has to become flesh. God in human flesh. You see that there? That verse demands that the Messiah has got to be absolute 100% deity in human flesh. It demands that Messiah is going to be from David's flesh, therefore he's going to be human. But since it's going to be Jehovah God himself, he's got to be divine. There is no other person in all of human history like that. No one else is like that. Only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's both God and man. 100% God, 100% man. That's the authority. When they're standing there in front of the Lord Jesus Christ trying to trap them in His words, do you see who they're trying to trap in His words? God in human flesh. They're trying to find fault with Him. But isn't that what people actually do all the time anyway with the Bible? They want to find fault with the Bible. They want to find fault with the Word of God because they don't want to believe God. They want to find fault with God. How successful are you at doing that? You can try it all you want. It just is not going to end well.
Remember when they said, "You are of your father,
yes,
the devil"?
Yeah.
Said that to the Messiah.
Yeah, yeah. Anytime you try to oppose God, you know what? You're actually fighting a losing battle. It's not going to turn out good in the end, period. You might deceive yourself thinking everything's okay, but you know what? It just is not going to turn out so good. All right? But that's such a great verse there. Go back with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter, Isaiah 9. And then keep holding on to Psalms 110. Isaiah 9, look at verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says this. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now you can keep reading at your own time and so forth. But did you just notice that same thing? A child is born, a son is given. It's the same person. There's his humanity. The child is born. That's his birth. A son is given. There's his deity. He's already a son, and he's given. He's the Son of God, and he's given. And he comes by way of human flesh. It's no wonder they called him Emmanuel. Does anybody know what Emmanuel means?
God with us.
Right? God with us? What's that? Manual? No, not like manual transmission on your car. Emmanuel, okay? But Emmanuel just means God with us, because that's who he was. He was God in human flesh. What's that?
He's been hanging around with Jose.
He's been hanging around with Jose too much, right? Okay? Look with me to 2 Samuel 7. Keep holding on to Psalms 110. 2 Samuel 7, Jim, you mentioned the Abrahamic covenant. That's exactly why this is important. I'm sorry, the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is when God promised that he would send forth and raise the Messiah up to David. In 2 Samuel 7, this time verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 says this. It says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thine own bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." So there's the promise of David's lineage, it's the seed that's going to come from the seed of David. There's his flesh, right? "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." You see that? Verse 12 is going to be his humanity. Verse 14 is his deity. Verse 12 is David's flesh. But verse 14, God the Father is going to be his father, and he's going to be the son. Isn't that wonderful?
It's always stuck.
That's always something. Those advertisements keep popping up on Ustream. Sorry about that. Okay, so now turn back to Psalms 110, if you would. You can let go of everything else except Psalms 110, verse 1, and Matthew 22. So Psalms 110, verse 1. Let's look at this psalm, and let's really understand what's going on here. One of the main reasons Christ quotes this psalm is to hold them accountable for the fact that they should know already where the authority comes from that he's operating on. They should know Jesus is the Christ. They shouldn't be asking this question, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave you this authority? They should know it by Scripture. And instead of trying to find fault with him in his words, they should be coming and learning from him, sitting at his feet, letting him teach them. But instead, they're trying to trap him in his words. So he points to this passage, first of all, to answer that question and demonstrate that the Messiah is going to be God in human flesh. But there's another reason In other words, there are some other passages he could have asked them about to demonstrate that Christ is the Messiah, right? Why quote this one? Look at what this one specifically says. Why does he go of all the places in the Old Testament where he could go to prove that the Christ is David's Lord as well as his son? Why go to this verse? Look at what this verse says. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Now just think about what... Does that sound... If you're an enemy of Christ, does that sound like it's a good thing for you or a bad thing for you?
Sorry we asked,
you know. Why does he go to this passage to ask them about... Okay, whose son is he? Tell me why.
Let
them know what? That they are the enemies of Christ. That they're messing with the wrong person here. Mm-hmm. And he's going to make his enemies his footstool. That's why he goes to this passage here. Of all the places he could have gone to in the Old Testament that clearly teach that the Christ is both David's son and David's Lord. We looked at three or four of them just in a few minutes. He could have gone to several places. But he goes to this passage on purpose. And the purpose is to prophesy to them by quoting the Word of God that they're going to reject him, but the Father's going to accept him at his right hand as a royal exile for a time being, and then the Father's going to send him back and he's going to make his enemies his footstool. He is going to rule in the midst of his enemies. They're trying to find fault with him and his words. He's going to rule anyway. You see verse 1 again there, Psalm 119, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, that this is what the Father says to the Son, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus Christ is going to be invited by the Father. Son, you come. They reject you. You come and sit down at my right hand. You're going to have a session here at my right hand until it's time to go back and force them into submission. You're going to make your enemies your footstool. At his first coming, he doesn't do that. He's not forcing anybody at his first coming, right? It's after his session at the Father's right hand, and then when the Father sends him back at what we call the second coming, that's when he comes in judgment. At the first coming, he didn't come that way. At the first coming, he came with, you know, Song of Solomon describes his eyes as dove's eyes. At the second coming, you read the book of Revelation, what's his eyes look like? Like flames of fire. Okay? He comes the first time with compassion. The second time he's going to come back, he's going to come back in judgment. The first time he came riding into Jerusalem on that little donkey and so forth, the little foal, the little baby donkey. Second time he comes back, he's not coming riding on a little baby donkey. He's coming and leading the armies of heaven, riding that white charger out of heaven. First time he came, they put a crown on his head. It was a crown of thorns. Second time he comes back, he's got many crowns on his head. He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you see. He wants these guys to understand that. He says, listen, let me ask you guys a question. The purpose of the question that he asked the scribes and Pharisees and taking them right to this verse is he's given them a chance to repent. He's given them a chance to see that he's the Messiah. He's David's Lord. He's God in human flesh. It's prophesied they're going to reject him. God the Father is going to invite him to his right hand until it's time to send him back to make his enemies his footstool. He wants them to be aware of the fact that that's a prophecy speaking about them. And therefore giving them a chance to repent. Again, in chapter 22, it's like the guy who came into the wedding without the right garments. He's saying, guys, you're not wearing the right garments. You're enemies. You're not my friends. You're the enemies. And you're going to be crushed here. Notice what it goes, look at verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. See that was Psalms 110, verse 2? He is going to send the Messiah back. The Messiah is the rod of his strength. He is going to send him out of Zion, and he's going to wind up, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Look at verse 3. The people shall be willing in the day of thy power. They were not willing in the day when he came in weakness. They were not willing to follow him when he came in compassion. That verse says they're going to be willing in the day of his power. He's going to come back in power and he's going to demonstrate who he is. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou, that's the Messiah, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See that? The same Lord that says to David's Lord, you're going to be the king and rule in the midst of the enemies, the same Lord said, you know what, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. An entirely different order from Levi. An order where you never die. Therefore, you never have to have multiple priests. Why did you have to have multiple priests with the Levitical system? Because they kept dying. They had the flesh, they kept dying. You see that? Did you have a question, Sally?
No.
Okay, all right. Okay, and then verse 5 says, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, that's the Gentiles. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. Yikes. He shall wound the heads over many countries. There's the 10 confederacy nation aligned by the Antichrist. Watch this. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. The idea of drinking of the brook in the way is like he's going to take a rest for just a minute in the middle of battle. He'll drink a cup of cold water and then get on with the fight. That's an amazing prophecy right there, by the way. Right? Therefore shall he lift up the heads. He's going to finish the battle. He's going to finish the job. So when you go back to Matthew 22 there, I mean, this is the fact that Christ went to Psalms 110 to ask them this question. I mean, he's taking the Word of God and just penetrating their heart with this, seeking to convey to them that they are the very enemies. They're standing in the way of what God's doing. He's given them a chance to repent, but they're not responding to it. See that? So, when he says, back at 22:43, he saith unto them, Matthew 22:43, he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. How come they couldn't figure out the answer? If you and I as Gentiles can sit here and figure out, you know, the Bible wasn't originally given to us as Gentiles, right? It wasn't given to us. If you and I in a few minutes can figure out the answer to that question, how come they couldn't figure out the answer? No man was able to ask, see that? When it says, and no man was able to answer him a word. They were just silenced and speechless at him quoting Psalms 110 verse 1. How come?
They
hadn't been reading and believing the Scripture. They didn't know the Scripture and the power of God. Why else?
They don't have a heart of faith.
Yeah, they don't have a heart of faith. They don't believe what it says. Is that what you said? Mm-hmm. Yeah, they don't believe what it says. So their silence here is not the silence of a repentant heart, which that would have been a good kind of silence. Their silence here is the silence of a hardened heart that now is going to go and seek more ways and other alternative means to trap him at his word.
And they would have gotten saved at that point.
They absolutely, right here, could have become members of the believing remnant if they would have just had a heart of faith and would have acknowledged, you know, Lord, we hadn't thought about it that way. So Lord, you're saying the answer to the question of who gave you this authority, where to come from, you're saying it comes from the Father, and therefore that makes you the Christ. We didn't get this at first, but we're listening now. Mm-hmm. That's what they should have done. Now, they don't do that, okay? And, again, it just demonstrates the silence of a hard heart, not the silence of a repentant heart, all right? Now watch what he does, because this continues. This is the same time frame, the same few days and so forth. You've got the Pharisees around, you've got the Sadducees around, you've got the Herodians around, you've got the multitudes, the people are listening, and you've got the disciples here. Look at verse chapter 23, verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. So they're all around listening to this transaction. All the people are sitting around listening to this discourse. The Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and the lawyers asking questions to him and him answering them and causing them to be silent. And then him asking the question back to them, and now they're speechless. And it's like all the people are like, yeah, you know, it's like they're silent. Wait a minute, you know, our leaders just got put to shame here, and Jesus sounds like he probably knows what's going on, and kind of a thing. So what he's going to do now, this actually is very important, because he is not promoting rebellion against the authority that they represent, but he is calling them out for being total hypocrites. Watch what he says. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Now stop there. See what he's doing? Just so that they don't come away from this interaction between him and the Pharisees, thinking that he is undermining the authority that they have while sitting in Moses' seat. Therefore, he tells the audience, when they sit in Moses' seat and speak for Moses, you need to do what they say. But the problem is, they're total hypocrites because they say and do not. He said, that's the problem with these guys. When they sit in Moses' seat and speak with Moses' word, therefore the people are accountable. Everybody see that in the verse? See, he's very careful here. In other words, he doesn't want the people running off and stoning the Pharisees, so to speak. All right? But he does want them to understand that the authority that they have as the spiritual leaders of Israel derives, frankly, from the same authority he got his from. Because it's the Father who gave Moses his authority. It's the Father who gave Christ his authority. Do you see how it gets back to the issue of authority again? Okay. When that verse says in chapter 23, verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. What does that mean, they sit in Moses' seat? Moses has been dead a long time. What's that mean, that they sit in Moses' seat?
The authority.
The authority, that's exactly right. Okay. So they sit in Moses' authority, Moses' seat. When they speak based on what Moses says, when they quote Moses, when they point you out to what Moses said, then you know what? You got all there for whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. If they'll be consistent with Moses and do what Moses says and so forth, the people are supposed to do it. But the problem, he says, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. What do you call that?
Hypocrisy.
Yeah, yeah, hypocrisy, hypocrite. If you look at verse 13, I mean, he just peels the hide off these people in the front of the audience. But woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. 16, woe unto you, blind guides. Look down at verse 23. Woe unto you, what's that, I missed 7. Yeah, he calls them fools and blind, okay. Yeah, look at verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 25, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. 27, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. 29, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Now watch what he says at verse 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? You know, their hatred of him at this point just got intensified. All right?
It's like running them belly.
Yeah, if they up to this point hated him without a cause, and that's exactly what Scripture says, and if they up to this point were trying to find fault with him in his words, listen, he didn't win them on their good side by what he says in chapter 23. He is God in human flesh. He knows their hearts. That's why he is the one. He takes and exposes them to the people for what they, the scribes and Pharisees, really were. That they're just total. Listen, and they are the product of religion. That's why religion is not a good thing. You don't get saved by religion. Religion doesn't have the answer. People say, oh, you're pretty religious. Say, man, God help me, forbid that. Remember, Christianity and getting saved is not about becoming religious. Not about doing good deeds. Not about that kind of religion. Christianity is about a relationship, as they say. It's about personal trust in the blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, right? It's a choice you make in the privacy of your own heart. It's not religion. What's the difference between religion and a relationship? What is it? What's religion?
Rest.
That's a true practical result. Yes.
Religion is what man can do for God, and Christianity is what God's done for man.
That's right.
What man says he can do for
God. But why do we say religion and a relationship?
Because
I mean, you can have a relationship with somebody and be a false relationship. These guys got a relationship with Christ is going to say that they're the father of the devil. They got a relationship, all right. It's just the wrong one. So why do we use the example of religion and relationship? How come?
One's dead works and one's...
Total dead works, self-righteous, hypocritical works, and the other one is the gospel, faith, and the blood of Christ that establishes you in that relationship with the Father. You belong to the Father now through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a personal relationship with Him and He with you. Is that good or not? Is that a good thing? That's a wonderful thing, you know. So what these guys have become is just the product of their religious system passed on by the tradition of the elders. They are, when he says you generation of vipers, they have been generated from the viper. They are the product of vipers, and therefore they're producing vipers. Their religious system, their tradition of the elders, that's what it's produced. That's what these guys are the product of, and it's what they will continue to produce. See that? So he wants the people to understand that as far as Moses' authority, the problem isn't Moses and what Moses says. The problem is the tradition of the elders. Now, question for you. Kind of a trick question, but not really. When he says in verse 2, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Is the law still in effect at the time that Christ was on the earth?
Yeah.
How do you know?
Because
he just told them to follow it. Right? The verse you got in the verse?
Mm-hmm.
See, sometimes people have the idea when Jesus Christ comes on the scene of human history and he says things like this. He says, ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, but I say, do you remember that in the early part of Matthew? You've heard that it's been said by them of old time, but I say. Oftentimes you will hear people say and teach the idea that Christ is overthrowing Moses, or that Christ is taking Moses out of the way, or that Christ is taking that Old Testament out of the way right then and there, and that Christ is coming to replace Moses and replace the Old Testament, or that type of thing. But wait a minute. If he says right here, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Is he seeking to displace and overthrow Moses, or is he upholding Moses in the law? He's upholding the Word of God. He's upholding Moses. He is not doing away with it. If you will go back to Matthew chapter 5, go back to Matthew 5. This is a really good cross-reference on this. Matthew chapter 5. Look back in Matthew chapter 5. Now watch this, verse 17. He says, Matthew 5:17. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. If the Lord Jesus Christ was seeking to do away with Moses and the Old Testament, then what category would he have been in verse 19? The greatest or the least in the kingdom? Mm-hmm. Everybody see that? He'd have been least. So he cannot be seeking to do away with Moses. When he says, look at verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Verse 22, but I say unto you. See, that's a passage to go to say, see, Jesus Christ at this point is changing from the old covenant to the new covenant. And he's taking Moses out of the way. You're shaking your head. No. How?
He's making it even more strict because he's looking on the inside of the heart.
He's making it even more strict because he's looking on the heart. And when he says, you have heard that it is, he doesn't say, you have heard that it was said by Moses. He says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time. Who's that? That's the tradition of the elders that made the Word of God void by their tradition. So when he says, you can turn back to chapter 23 in Matthew. Back to chapter number 23 of Matthew. When he says, verse 2, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. See, he's upholding the Old Testament. He's not taking it out the way. Okay? See that there? Alright. Any questions on that? Okay, so now he says, but do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. Now he's going to start, he just is going to lay bare the hypocrisy, the self-righteousness, the religious system that they've created that totally leads to the damnation of hell. He says, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All right, what's the issue in verse 4? These religious burdens that they put on people that they themselves are not under. What do you call that?
Evil.
Yeah, evil. That's true.
Hypocrisy.
That's exclusivism, where they're excluding themselves from the requirements that they put on other people, suggesting what about themselves? They think they're better. They think they're in. See that? He says at verse 5, but all their works they do, and look at that next phrase, for to be seen of men. Once again, that's the nature of religion. It's doing stuff for to be seen in the eyes of men. To impress men. Oh, look how holy that guy is. Look how righteous that guy is. See that? They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, you may not know what phylacteries are, but you know in the context basically what they are. How do you know? Well, they're types of garments. It's stuff that they wear. So what's happening if they're making broad their phylacteries, that's a garment that they wear, and they're having to enlarge their borders of their garments? What does that mean?
Sounds like you're getting fat.
Sounds like you're getting fat. That's exactly right. Now watch this. Watch this over in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34. It's no accident that that idea of them having to adjust their garments
and eating too much pork
is connected with eating too much, like I say, eating too much pork, whatever. But it's no accident that he brings up this concept here. Look at Ezekiel chapter 34. This is a real interesting prophecy in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34, and I'm going to start at verse 1. Ezekiel 34, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them. Now, the shepherds of Israel, who is that? Shepherds are supposed to be doing what for the sheep? They're supposed to be watching out for them, taking care, making sure they eat properly, that they're in good health, things like that. The shepherds, here are the shepherds of Israel in this context, are the spiritual leaders. They wind up being the scribes and Pharisees. He says, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds. Oh, there's that word again. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel. It's no accident that in chapter 23 of Matthew, Christ referred, woe, these scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Here he says, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. Now there's a lot in all those verses there. The priests in Israel, who did the fat belong to? Do you remember? The fat belonged to God. God said, the fat's mine. I love the fat. Okay? Brother Jordan had a message a number of years ago, and it was talking about God loves fat. Kind of really. And it's right out of the Old Testament sacrificial system and so forth. I think it was Leviticus there. But so when he says, ye eat the fat, well, the fat belonged to God. Now they could eat the meat. You remember, a portion of the sacrifices belonged to the priests. That's how the priests lived. That's how their families lived. The priests did not have inheritance in the land to grow their own crops. So the priests were provided for by the nation. Whenever the nation would bring the blood sacrifice of the animals or the first fruits of the land, or the wave offering, or the meal offering. The priests got a portion of all that. That was their pay, so to speak. Okay, so they were well taken care of, right? But they went way outside that. They ate the fat. They took care of themselves. They didn't take care of the people. And he is putting this under the picture of shepherds who are supposed to take care of the flock. Verse 4, the diseased have you not strengthened. Neither have you healed that which was sick. Neither have you bound up that which was broken. Neither have you brought again that which was driven away. Neither have you sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. That's Matthew 23, just in other words, isn't it? They say and do not. They bind heavy burdens, but they won't even carry them with one of their fingers. See that? They scattered them because there is no, and they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains upon every high hill. Can you just sense the lamentation of God through Ezekiel here, just concern for his people? Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek them out. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at your hand, at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. This is a predecessor to Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, he's, in other words, claiming they're these apostate shepherds, and there he's holding them accountable for the spiritual condition and lack thereof, the lack of spiritual health, the lack of actual physical health even of the nation. Look at the next verse. Are you at verse 11?
Mm-hmm.
For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock, watch this, in the day that he is among his sheep. Well, that's Matthew 23. He's right there among his people. Right there among the nations. See the prophecy and the picture and the illustration here? Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. John chapter 10. He is the good shepherd. And he's the shepherd seeking his sheep. And he says, my sheep hear my voice. That's why he says to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, you are not of my sheep. You don't hear my voice. See that? This is when you get a chance, go read John 10 in connection with Ezekiel 34, and you'll understand John 10 against the backdrop of Ezekiel 34. Did you have a question? Okay, all right. Well, at any rate, you can go back to Matthew 23 there. So when he says here at verse 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Yeah, you kind of know why now. Go ahead.
The phylacteries are where they put the scripture verses.
Apparently so.
It was like they're trying to show off.
They're show off that.
They have. And I've heard that the borders of the garments, like in Roman culture, the plebeians, the common citizens, couldn't have any fancy thing bordered on it. But the richer you were, the fancier the border of your...
Yeah, they're making them look. Yeah, it's all of it. The phylacteries and the garments is all for show. And to enlarge the borders, to make them bigger. But implied in that, too, is...
The fatness.
Yeah. But you're right. It is just all stuff for show. Yeah. It's just a big religious show. Verse 6, and love the uppermost rooms and feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. What's that whole idea? The uppermost rooms, chief seats. Yeah, kind of the good life, the high place, the place of, that they think, the people go, oh, that's an important person, you know. Chief seats in the synagogue. I mean, think about that. What's the problem with it if you're sitting in the chief seat of the synagogue? You know what you can't say? You can never say, you know, I was sitting in the back and I couldn't hear what the preacher said, therefore I'm not accountable. You understand? You're in the chief seat, man. That means you were within hearing distance of what the preacher said. So now that's not why they're claiming to be there. I'm saying that it's going to actually wind up dooming them. And look at verse 7. It says, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Again, that's all just a religious pride, and they have the reward this side of eternity. It's just to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. Impressed with titles. He says, but be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master. By the way, that helps you understand what is implied and meant by the word Rabbi. Rabbi means and implies what? Master. See that? So they what's that?
Jewish people still call them.
They do. Rabbi. Yeah, they still call them that. And look at the next verse. And call no man your father. They still do that from religion. These are all religious titles. See that? So they love to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. They just love people running after them down the street. Oh, Rabbi, Rabbi, Rabbi! In front of everybody else. And that just puffs them up with their self-righteous pride, their religious pride. He says, but be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and ye are brethren, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Now, there's a lot of discussion about that verse right there. And, I mean, we have a whole religious system where the religious leaders in that system are called Father. Just a gigantic religious system. One of the most prominent religious systems in the whole world. Of course, I'm talking about Roman Catholicism. Okay? And not just because there's two branches of Catholicism, by the way. Yeah. Understand, the use of the word Father here is in a religious context. He isn't saying that my sons can't call me Father. He isn't saying here that I can't call my dad Father. The context here is religious titles. Now, we're out of time. We're going to have to talk about that next week, and we'll pick up at verse 9 here. But, again, just get the point here when you get into chapter 23 that he's not trying to undermine Moses' authority when these guys speak for Moses' authority, but he is exposing the fact that they're total hypocrites and that, therefore, they are those fatted shepherds, apostate shepherds that are going to be judged. They are his enemies. They're going to be made his footstool unless they repent. He wants the people. He doesn't want the people to rebel against them, because he's seeking to uphold the word of God. All right, we'll pick up here next time. Does anybody have any questions over any of this tonight?
You did 15 verses tonight.
We actually covered a fair amount, didn't we?
I know, that's the record.
Yeah, we covered a fair amount tonight here. How's that?
Yeah. Just a preview.
Just a preview, yeah.
We'll go back.
We'll go backwards. And no questions on Ustream. Anybody on Pal Talk have a question or a comment? Just raise your hand there. I don't see anything there. All right, well, we'll end here tonight, and we'll pick up right about here next time. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can, again, be reminded about the nature of religion and what it produces and how it clearly is an abomination in your eyes. It's not what we need to be involved in. It's not what you call us to do. It's not, you don't sanction it. And what you've given us in Christ pleases you, honors you. And that is this perfect, complete, accepted position in Christ, not by religion, just but by faith in His perfect work by shedding His blood on the cross of Calvary. We genuinely thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
All right.